You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, thank you so much for coming to our next Dean's class, talking about the Nicene Creed. And I get to talk today. First of all, here's the handout, and I will refer to this just a little bit as we go along. Now, you have heard about the Nicene Creed for how many weeks now? Eight? It's fantastic. So you hopefully have a really good foundation for those of you who have been able to follow it all along. Now, the Nicene Creed is a confession of faith that has bound believers together for centuries throughout space and time. And this creed continues to inspire believers to grow into the unity that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Now, I've had the privilege, really, to travel and work on most continents with many different denominations, and I'm always amazed at how much resonance and shared belief I find in these different Christian traditions, living their faith in different cultures, and how enriching it is to see how much we can learn from one another as the body of Christ. This week, I will focus on the last three sections, three statements of the Nicene Creed before the great Amen, when Gil will conclude the series for us. Last week, Dean spoke about the Holy Spirit, who is called the giver of life in the Nicene Creed, whom we worship and glorify together with the Father and the Spirit. We are most ourselves when we worship and attune ourselves to the triune God, allowing the Holy Spirit to baptize our imaginations and gaze in awe and wonder at the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and from there all creation receives its life and redemption, and from where we welcome the Spirit's work in our midst. So today we will focus on the last section of the Nicene Creed, descending from this glorious vision of the triune God that we've been exploring and the grace that flows from him, descending down into the life of the church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The Nicene Creed calls us to action with three powerful verbs: to believe, to acknowledge, and to look. Well, that doesn't sound very much in a culture where everyone is busy doing things, does it? But these verbs, to believe, to acknowledge, and to look for, place us in a posture of receiving, and that posture of receiving is foundational for sharing our life in Christ. Foundational. So what I will do in the short time we have together is explore some of the meanings of these powerful statements and then reflect on how we can enter into these Christ-created realities more fully. So let's begin with, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, for me, this is perhaps the most difficult statement to confess, because when you look at the visible part of the church throughout the ages and in our current time, it is easy to feel discouraged or even despair and only see how the church is divided, has gone through schisms, continues to split and fight, wrestle and wrangle, a far cry from the one and holy Catholic Church we confess to believe in. Many believers have been hurt, disappointed, and have become disillusioned with the church and decided they would rather not be part of it, or only from a distance via social media and perhaps online services, conferences, or occasional excursions. How can we believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church when there is so much visible and tangible proof of so much dissonance and division and sin in the church? Well, I find comfort in reading the Bible, and especially the New Testament, because this dissonance, infighting, and division has been there all along. Look at the portrayal of the disciples in the Gospel of Mark, or read the letters of St. Paul, and you can see how quickly the followers of Jesus, God's beloved bride, have descended into fighting, competing, wrangling, and disagreement. The great schisms of the church came later, but the infighting has been going on all along. But here is the good news. The one and holy and Catholic and Apostolic Church does not get its identity from how well it performs and lives out the high calling that she's been called to. Her identity comes from and is hidden in Christ. He is the head of the church, or to use another metaphor from the New Testament. Oh, here we go. Just press the wrong button. He is the vine, and we are the branches grafted unto Jesus Christ. We are one because Christ is one. The most prominent metaphors in the New Testament to describe the church are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, and God's people. But there are many more metaphors, such as the church is a vineyard, a wineskin, salt of the earth, and I could go on and on and on. Paul Minia wrote a book called The Images of the Church in the New Testament, and it's a really, really lovely book to see how vibrant the church is painted in the New Testament, and for good reason. The church is a great, colorful, and multi-dimensional mosaic stretching throughout time and space, made of many different cultural expressions. And those of you who have experienced the church in different cultures, I hope you will have found how enriching it is to experience that and expand your view of this beautiful church that God has made. Now, in our colorful historical and cultural diversity, we are one because the one and only Savior we have, Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember that. Ponder that. Now, if you go to the handout, I want to just do a little bit of studying of Greek. The Greek word for the church is ecclesia, and it's made up out of two parts. It literally means ek, means out of, and kaleo, to call. The church literally means to be called out of. And this is how St. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, put it. This is from 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Earlier, St. Peter speaks of, quote, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who we are as the one church is kept securely in the heavenly realm, hidden with Christ. This confession of the Nicene Creed in the one holy church challenges us to see with the eyes of faith, beyond that which is visible and tangible, to the invisible realities that make up the church as well. This spiritual realm is multidimensional. It encompasses so much more than we could ever imagine. It's hard to grasp, but we are one because Christ is one and has gathered all of us into his one church. So when we ponder the church as the bride of Christ, that's one of my favorite metaphors, it's important that we put on our spiritual glasses. And I hope, oh, I see so much better now. I hope that they will be colorful and that you can see the multidimensional realities of the spiritual realm. This is so much better. Oh my goodness. We need to see the dimensions of our reality that are not visible to the naked eye. Allow the Holy Spirit to baptize your imagination to see the church across all cultures and across all time, and in your own local context as one. She is one because Christ has made her so. She is one because Christ has made us so. In the Nicene Creed, we confess we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What I would like to focus on here is holy, but let me just explain briefly the term Catholic and also apostolic. Now, people get confused with Catholic. It's like, we're not part of the Catholic Church. Well, if you look at what Catholic actually means, it means universal. Just as the Church is one, so she is universal, stretching across the globe and across time to include all those who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior and are baptized into his body. Think about universal, the whole church. And the church is apostolic because she builds upon the teachings of the apostles, adheres to the apostles' teaching, and takes this teaching in word and deed out into the world. That's what it means, that we are apostolic. But what I want to focus on today is the idea of the holy. We believe in the holy church. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, let me begin with a story in Exodus 3, when Moses encounters God in a burning bush. Here we go. Moses is curious about a burning bush that he sees while he's doing something very ordinary. He is watching sheep. Moses draws close, but suddenly hears the voice of God who warns him. Moses, Moses, come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This is from Exodus 3:5. God reveals himself to Moses as holy. Holiness in the Bible cannot be reduced to a moral category. Holiness describes something about who God is. Holy other, beyond our comprehension and rational explanations. He's glorious and majestic and awe-inspiring in his otherness, and actually evokes fear, dread, and even terror because of his overwhelming power and majesty. He is, as Dostoevsky says in the Brothers Karamazov, terrible in his loftiness. The story of the burning bush shows how God's holy presence can indwell creation without destroying or consuming it. The reason we don't get consumed in God's holy presence is because Christ, our great high priest, who imparts holiness unto us. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. The burning bush in Exodus inspires Moses to speak about God as a consuming fire, a jealous God who will not tolerate idols or idolatry. This is from Deuteronomy 4:24. The author of Hebrews also envisions God as a consuming fire and warns his audience not to resist or reject God's gracious discipline. This is from Hebrews 12. God is holy, and we are made holy by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is our great sanctifier. In Acts, the Holy Spirit descended like flames of fire upon the early church, purifying them and empowering them. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and moves in our communities to bring heaven down to earth. May thy kingdom come. He was sent to burn away all that is not holy, all that keeps us from allowing God's life flowing and moving freely among us. Be of good courage, friends. Yes, God is a consuming fire. Though we might burn, we are not consumed or destroyed, but renewed and revived. To receive grace is often a painful, purifying process. God is holy, and we as a church are made holy in and through Jesus Christ. May we all approach God with due reverence and trusting obedience as we now descend into our baptism. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I said believe, but we are moving from believing to acknowledging. This is an ancient Roman baptismal font from the 5th to 6th century that they found in Tunisia. And what I love about it is this embodied descent into Christ's death and then the ascent into his resurrection. So with their physical bodies, they literally went down and up. A lot of the contemporary baptismal fonts aren't like that. So I thought I'd show that to you. Let me say and repeat about baptism what most of you have heard many times before, but I will repeat it because it's so foundational and you can again follow it on your handout. Baptism is one of the two sacraments of the Christian church. There are more sacraments in the Catholic church. And a sacrament, quote, is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as the sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. Holy baptism is the sacrament by which God adopts us as his children and makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and inheritors of his kingdom. Through baptism, we become united with Christ in his death and resurrection, birth into God's family, the church, forgiveness of sins, and new life in the Holy Spirit. New life in the Holy Spirit. Well, since most of us are so familiar with these definitions, how can we crack open the veneer of familiarity with them so that we can see anew and afresh what this might actually mean for us here and now at the Advent in Birmingham? What can we compare baptism to? It is like installing a new operating system in a person's life that is being rebooted every time that person partakes of the Eucharist. Its presence is hidden, invisible, but profoundly at work as we attune ourselves to it and learn not to resist it. Christ's death and resurrection and our partaking of it in baptism is the most powerful spiritual dynamic that God unleashed into this broken creation and our lives. Flannery O'Connor, a Southern author, wrote a short story called River, Well, she tries to get at this. How many of you have read the short story River by Flannery O'Connor? Okay. Baptism is the most life-altering experience a human being could ever have. Except most don't get it. The world is filled with people, especially in the West, who don't have any kind of faith, or believers who hold to a very shallow faith that lacks understanding of the radical nature of the kingdom of God and the transformative power that baptism offers us. Every adult Southerner should read The River. Don't settle for less when the Creator of the universe offers you salvation. With Job, Flannery implicitly asks the in this haunting story, it ends tragic, but just to unsettle us. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is from Job 11, 7 through 9. That the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic church is a great mystery, hidden with the triune God in his glorious throne room, surrounded by angels and archangels in continual worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The one baptism that the Nicene Creed asks us to acknowledge takes us right up into this great mystery that we are made one by Christ Jesus. And our existence here on earth is now rooted and grounded in the heavenly realm that we cannot touch or see, but which defines us more than anything else on this earth, though perhaps we're often not quite aware of it, or rather forgetful of it. It's after this confession and acknowledgement of one baptism that the Nicene Creed invites us to descend quite radically into the life of the church and the groundwork that the Spirit seeks to do there. One baptism means that we are birthed into one church, where the forgiveness of sins is to do the deep work of healing and restoring our relationships. In our local expression of this one holy church, we are to learn what it means to descend into Christ's death so that we might also somehow partake in the power of the resurrection, as St. Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Here is how Luke Timothy Johnson puts it, quote, "The creed links the one baptism directly to the forgiveness of sins that can mean both purpose and result. Baptism is given for the purpose of forgiving sins. It leads to the forgiveness of sins, and it generates the practice of forgiveness." So that sounds great, doesn't it? But one of the greatest challenges in our sometimes fierce resistance to receive grace, to acknowledge our sins or the sins of others, we can easily brush over it. Mark it as not important because we want to keep the peace. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We want to be nice and respectable. We like to hide, to pretend and run, keep on the surface so we don't disturb the slumbering ghosts within or those around us. These slumbering ghosts might have haunted us for most of our lives, and we have learned to accommodate them. Perhaps we even find some comfort in nursing their unpleasant presence, making life difficult for us, but we have come to find them somewhat tolerable. A little anxiety here, familiar feelings of shame there, hurt that grows into bitterness, and perhaps anger that erupts regularly or unpredictably. They all are invitations to be curious and ask, how Can grace come to me in these places and moments? Again, Luke Timothy Johnson puts it well when he wrote, quote, "The difficulty of the practice of forgiveness should not be underestimated. We may think we are forgiving when all we're doing is denying that we have hurt and been hurt by sin. We may think we are forgiving when we have only grown weary of the fear and anger generated by hurt and have accommodated ourselves to the presence of sin in ourselves and others." Rudy Weber, in his haunting novel, Peace Shall Destroy Many, paints a picture of a Christian community that is committed to peace. But when you look beneath the surface, you realize that the peace that they keep is superficial and does not address the suffering of the others, nor does this peace tolerate opinions that are not that do not adhere to the strict rules of the community. Though the community considers itself orthodox in their faith, in practice they have created an atmosphere that is driven by fear and control and not love and grace. Though they confess to believe in forgiveness, it cannot flow freely and seep deeply into the fabric of human relationships. This kind of peace will indeed suffocate the spiritual life. It makes believers hide their inmost being from the abusive system and the systemic sin operating underneath the veneer of Christian piety. To acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins at its heart is a willingness to descend honestly and openness into the contours of our own lives and relationships. It is those closest to us, our spouses, our children, our parents, friends, neighbors, and colleagues, who reveal to us how difficult it is to plummet the depth of our brokenness and to allow grace to touch and heal us. Our wounds and the wounds of those we encounter are the windows of our lives where God's love and grace want to enter and bring forgiveness and a deeper sense of wholeness. Now, in the privacy of our personal devotions, we can create a fantasy world about our sweet relationship with Jesus. But thrown into the turbulent world of close relationships, we soon realize how difficult and sometimes treacherous relationships can become. This is where a more realistic image of our own spiritual and emotional state is revealed. God takes us seriously. Every inch of our bodies, our complex emotions, our thinking, our hearts and souls. And we must and can learn to not shrug off the signs in our lives when we are not well, and learn to receive and extend forgiveness and healing. So, let me share some examples from my own life to give bone and flesh to these thoughts. I grew up in the post-war German Lutheran tradition, where intellectual assent, as I call it, was the preferred mode of being. If you just think the right thoughts and confess the right things, I can live this Christian life quite well. But honestly, this overemphasis on the intellect was really a way to hide from one's emotions, especially the more difficult and painful ones. It's been quite a journey for me to get in touch and stay in touch and hold these feelings that I would rather not feel. I had to learn to descend into my own body, learn how to access those feelings I had inherited and accumulated and parked in my body, so to speak. I had to acknowledge them in order to allow God to touch them with his healing wings. For me, the descent into Christ's death has meant a descent from my intellect into my body and accessing and feeling what I would rather not feel. But it is precisely in this descent that I experienced a dimension of Christ's resurrection power that I have not known before. And it has become a beautiful journey into healing and wholeness and a much deeper sense of peace. God's forgiveness wants to reach into the deep fabric of our lives and relationships so we can experience the power of the resurrection not merely as an idea out there, but a lived reality bringing healing and renewal into our daily lives and relationships. When you struggle with difficult emotions, don't ignore them. When you struggle with toxic thinking, seek healing. And when your body aches, be attentive and listen to the body. For the body does keep score, and many an emotional and spiritual trauma is locked in our bodies, crying out for healing. There's another personal story I would like to share. My work as a theologian and writer has taken me to many different parts of the world. And I've worked with Christians in many different denominations and cultures. And that has been an incredible experience, for the most part. Recently, I worked on a project with someone who I feel did not treat me very well. And I felt tried to undermine me and my work in very subtle but real ways. My colleague had worked secretly behind my back, and when I would send emails to clarify things, he either ignored them, waited extended periods of time before responding, and refused to be transparent about work that affected both of us. It has been a deeply hurtful experience, and another incident popped up just before I began working on this very talk. On the unity of the church and the call to forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit has his ways. I've had to wade through very difficult and painful emotions as I learn to forgive and respond with truth and grace. I don't want to react or retaliate, but I also don't want to settle for cheap peace. I hope for a kind of peace that allows me to be the human being that I am, that restores to me the dignity that God has given me and the respect I deserve for the work that I have contributed. Now, this painful experience has tapped into some of my deepest hurts. Not to be seen, not to be heard, and not to be taken seriously. As I speak, last night, this morning, I've had to walk this painful journey trusting in the power of God's forgiveness to heal my pain and the Holy Spirit's guidance as I wonder how to respond to my colleague. To live a life of forgiveness is learning to be wise. We are not to be doormats for others, but we are called to suffer well. The mark of the Christian church is not that we don't fight, fail and practice idolatry, but the mark of a true Christian community is that it's opened up to the possibility of Christ's forgiveness and healing presence. Only then can life as God intended it flow from the throne room of God into our communities, where tears and laughter, anger and sadness, bitterness and deep pain can be fermented into the fine wine of Christian community infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our baptismal vocation to follow the continual descent and ascent into the forgiveness of sins and the healing of our relationships. Let me conclude with, we look for the resurrection of the dead in the life of the world to come. From the descent into baptism and the forgiveness of sins, the Nicene Creed invites us to ascend to a posture of anticipation and hope. We look and anticipate the future where God completes the work that he has begun in Jesus Christ. We believe in and anticipate the resurrection of the dead. That's a challenge. How could that work, you might ask? Do we really believe that? Where in our time and culture are we encouraged to live as if our bodies will be erased at the end of time? Where we are told that we don't have to cramp everything in before we die, tick off our bucket lists to make sure we have made the most of life we've got, as if there was no resurrection. And where do we nourish this hope and anticipation for the future? It is very easy to speak this part of the Nicene Creed and let it be an idea out there instead of a living hope that inspires the way we live today. Historically, this is my family graveyard in Germany. Historically, graveyards have been places where believers visited their deceased family and church members and cultivated this kind of hope. Here is an image of our family graveyard in a Bavarian village that I grew up in. It belongs to the Lutheran church, and it has a garden over the grave, like most of the other graves. In Germany, graveyards were traditionally called God's Acre. What a powerful theological name for a place where we bury the dead and await the life of the resurrection. Eden will be restored, and keeping and tending a garden over the graves has been a very tangible way to anticipate Eden restored. I remember vividly going to our family graveyard on All Saints' Day together with many from the village. We lit candles on the graves and meditated on a cold November evening in the dark night that those who have gone before will be resurrected from the dead. The lit candle symbolized the life of the resurrection from the dead. Modern graveyards are an interesting place to visit, aren't they? They are sanitized places, often void of any sense of the sacred. We have phased out the business of burying people to secular institutions. Cemeteries are no longer a ministry of the church, but businesses that must make profit. Lovingly tended gardens have given way to flatlands where lawnmowers conveniently roll over the graves to mow the lawns in between. Here, the arrangements for burial are reduced to transactions and efficiency, where companies tend to prey on the grief of their customers to just make a little bit more profit. As Christians living in a secular society that so shapes our view of life and death, we have to be intentional about cultivating hope, actively anticipating and looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Traces of it can be found everywhere. Therefore, practice resurrection. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.